Yesterday I was reading a fascinating article about the world of counterfeit artwork. This is a booming industry, a multi-million dollar industry every year in which counterfeit artwork is produced to be as close to the original masterpiece as possible. Now, sometimes this is perfectly legitimate. These are pieces that are above the board. They're created to look precisely like the original, and yet they are openly marketed as counterfeit pieces of art. They don't market them, they don't call them counterfeit, but they call them replicas or reproductions. But many of them are not. Many of them are passed off as the original. And this article was detailing some fascinating things that because of technological advances in the world of counterfeit artwork, it is getting harder and harder for experts to tell a fake from the real thing. Even the kind of aging that happens on a piece of art that's hundreds of years old, the way that the paint cracks and splits at a microscopic level, can be reproduced in a modern piece of art that might be only a few years old. And so big auction houses that sell multi-million dollar pieces of art, such as Sotheby's in England, have detectives who are specifically tasked with making sure that before they auction off a piece of art, that it's genuine. Because Sotheby's offers a 5-year guarantee against counterfeit art. If you spend $13 million on a painting in an auction at Sotheby's, you want to know that you're getting the original piece of art, not some copy. As good as it may look, even though it might look exactly the same hanging in your house and no one would know the difference, if it's a counterfeit, it's worth just a fraction of the worth of the original piece because of its source. If you say, I have a Da Vinci painting hanging in my house, you expect that Da Vinci painted it, not some guy who's really good and painted it in 2018. The issue at stake that determines the value of these paintings is not what it looks like, but how genuine it is, right? Because to you or me, and even to some of these art experts, they may look exactly the same. But if it's not genuine, it doesn't have nearly the same worth, not nearly the same intrinsic worth. That is true with so many things in life. That we chase after things, pleasures, sources of satisfaction, joy, security, that seem rock solid. They seem totally genuine, and they're not. This is one of the great problems in the history of humanity. We can often stake our lives, we can stake almost every aspect of our well-being on something counterfeit, something that cannot hold the weight of our hopes and our fears and our aspirations because it's not real. We are often disappointed because we have put our hope in the wrong thing. A fake source of satisfaction. In fact, one of the great frustrations of the human race has been the fact that people try to find real and lasting satisfaction in all kinds of things and they never find it. Because there is nothing in this world that will bring ultimate satisfaction. And yet, one of the great philosophical arguments for the existence of God that I learned from C.S. Lewis is the fact that it makes no sense that we would all be looking for some kind of ultimate lasting source of satisfaction, that is the deepest longing of the human heart, and yet it doesn't exist anywhere here. And so it must exist somewhere else. In the passage we're going to look at today, we're going to find where that source of true satisfaction, that source of true lasting joy is. It comes from knowing and resting in God through Christ, not in chasing after what the world thinks will bring happiness. Today begins a new sermon series in the Psalms. I'm excited to do this. Romans was, I hope, helpful to you. It was tremendously helpful to me. I never want to give the impression that I get up here as some sort of expert who has mastered all these scriptures I'm talking about, and I'm sort of pouring out the fountain of my knowledge and experience to you guys. My sermon preparation throughout the week, if I do it right, is filled with conviction and encouragement. And as much as it may not seem this way, I felt that transitioning from Romans, which gives us a beautiful vista of the gospel, transitioning to the Psalms is a very natural one. Because Romans helps us to understand everything that the gospel does for us. It gives us this great 30,000 foot view of what the good news of Jesus is, what God has done to accomplish salvation for us, what salvation even means to be made right with God, and our identity that we have now that we've been brought into relationship with God through the gospel. God has set us apart and adopted us and made us right with Him and promised glorification. Our unshakable hope is that knowledge that we have that one day we will be with Christ forever. And that in the meantime, the Holy Spirit helps us by indwelling us, uniting us with Christ. And yet this world is still what it is. The glory of the gospel is what helps orient us, our North Star, as we navigate the turbulent waters of daily life. But it doesn't change what daily life is. It doesn't change what our circumstances are that we face. We still live in the midst of tumultuousness. We still live with fears and dangers and anxieties and heartbreak and disappointments and tragedy. And one of the difficulties of the Christian life can be, how do we reconcile ourselves spiritually, mentally, emotionally to these things that come our way? When I face loss, when I face disappointment, when I face hardship in my life, how do I, as a Christian, respond to this? In a way that does not paint a mask on what I'm really feeling, but in a way that doesn't reflect this idea that God's not really done anything in my life and that I'm just being tossed about like everybody else. That is where the Psalms hold a special place in the Scriptures. The Psalms are the songbook of God's people. And it is very real. Much more real than the typical song selection at your average American church. We try to be very deliberate and strategic about the songs that we sing here. But growing up, I did not sing too many songs about disappointment. frustration with God's will for my life, mourning a sense of loss for something I wished would have happened or think should have happened. Songs about the emotional death spiral we can find ourselves in when it just seems like every aspect of our lives is out to get us, and we're wondering, where is God working? Is God working? Because these are uncomfortable realities for us to face as a church. Often the way that we conduct ourselves together on Sunday morning, with smiles and handshakes and praises, can make us go home thinking, I must be the only one feeling the way I do. I must be the only one who isn't just singing sunshine and praise the Lord all day long. These other people must have something that I don't. Because sometimes I'm that way, and sometimes I'm not. The book of Psalms is a unique blessing because they are songs. Psalm is simply the Greek word for song. Songs written by God's anointed people, such as David and others, to give voice to the ups and downs of life. As we interact with the Lord through the realities of daily life. And yet they are unique, because these are not simply the meanderings and the ramblings of bitterness and resentment, but people whose songs have been directly inspired by God. And so we have a unique gift. These are songs to the Lord, inspired by the Lord, to give us a vocabulary for expressing praise and thankfulness and lament and grief and frustration. They help us in a very unique way to relate to God. The Psalms are divided up. There's 150 of them. They're divided up into five books. They're all sort of grouped together. Lord willing, over the next 41 weeks, we're going to be looking at book one of the Psalms, which is Psalms 1 to 41. And one of the reasons I was excited about doing the Psalms, among others, is that it's an Old Testament book. And one of the things we're going to learn as we look at the Psalms is how, as a New Testament Christian, a post-Christ Christian, how we view the Old Testament. There's a level of effort involved in learning and studying and applying an Old Testament book that we don't always need with a New Testament book, because it feels more obvious, more apparent how we use it. We can go to the Psalms and think, how does this connect to me as a Christian person? These were all written between the years of about 1500 BC and 500 BC. They were all, the book of Psalms was finished hundreds of years before Christ came. And there's some stuff in here that seems weird to us as Christians. Asking that God would kill our enemies and destroy their kingdoms and bring justice and these kinds of things. I think sometimes when I read these things, it's easy to think, is this something I should just skip? Does this not really apply to me anymore? This makes sense when David's saying this as the king of the Israelites, but it doesn't really make sense to me. It doesn't really work in my context. So before we jump into Psalm 1, which is a beautiful introduction to book one of the Psalms, and also to the whole book of Psalms, orienting us toward the fact that God is the source of all true, lasting joy, and everything else is just counterfeit, I'm going to say a couple other things about the Psalms to help us orient us towards them as New Testament people. The main figure, the main person in the Psalms is this person that doesn't exist yet on earth when the Psalms are written. These Psalms paint a picture, when all put together, like a mosaic that's made of multiple little pictures, and you stand back and you see a bigger one. This Redeemer King, this King who would come to bring hope and redemption to God's people, who would lead God's people in triumph one day, and it also suffer terribly. And what we find is that every psalm, like the rest of the Old Testament scriptures, is either about Christ, words about Christ, or words by Christ. Let me give you a couple examples to help us understand this. In Acts 2, 29 to 30, Peter says this. After quoting a psalm, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." David is dead. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ." The apostles simply took it for granted that the Psalms pointed to Christ. That when David wrote about the king who would sit on God's throne forever, Peter says, well, obviously he's not talking about himself, because he's dead. We could go visit his grave right now. But David, a prophet, that is to say inspired by God, was obviously talking about someone else. The apostles read the Psalms as pointing to Jesus. We saw that from Paul in Acts chapter 13 this morning that Caleb read. Paul read the Psalms from a vantage point of Christ is central to this. And I'm going to use Christ as my center starting point for how I interpret this psalm. In Matthew 22, verses 41 to 44, we read this. "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' Because they were under this impression that obviously the Christ, the Messiah, must be a biological descendant of David. They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet"?" David asked them this interesting question about how exactly they conceive in their minds of what the Messiah needed to look like. But he starts with this psalm, with this understanding, this inherent presupposition that this psalm, David is talking about the Christ. He's talking about the Messiah. He didn't have to justify it. He didn't have to explain why it was talking about him. He just knew that it did. Jesus read the Psalms as pointing to himself. There are several different kinds of Psalms we're going to look at. They mostly generally fall into one of several categories. But it's important that as we study the Psalms together, that we keep Christ at the center of our interpretation. He is the king in the line of David that we're going to read about. The king that sounds kind of like David, and yet David doesn't really fit. He's the righteous man. The one who, without Christ, we read these Psalms about the righteous man who will be saved, the righteous one who will dwell with God forever. And if we keep Christ out of the equation, they will do nothing but discourage us. He's also the forsaken one. The forsaken one who has seemingly been abandoned by the Father to endure unjust suffering, and yet with the promise that God will restore him again. And so the question remains, if the Psalms are about Christ or they are Christ's words, then what does that have to do with us? Here's the thing. Christ died for us in order to, among other things, make these Psalms ours. We can take these Psalms to heart. The exhortations to godly living, the gut level cries for help, the shouts of praise and thanksgiving. We can do this because Christ is at the center and we are united with him. As we read in Romans chapter 8. We are united with Christ. We belong to him. The Holy Spirit indwells us to bear witness to the fact that we belong to him and are united with him. And because they are Christ's, they are ours. So, with that, let's look at a very short psalm, Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1. We see what it means to be truly blessed, truly joyful, truly happy. It's in fact the first word. Allow me to read Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, gives its fruit, yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. There are a few important principles that we're going to see here that are important key to the Christian life, and also a key compass for helping us orient the rest of the Psalms. The first is that true joy comes from seeking after the Lord, not the world. The first word of verse 1 is blessed. I can't prove this, but my inclination is to think that Bible translators use a word here like blessed instead of happy, because it sounds more Bible-ish. But it's not necessarily more accurate. Happy is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. The Psalms start by orienting us toward what true happiness is. What is happiness? We get uncomfortable when we use the word happiness when it comes to the Christian life, because we think, well, happiness is a very fragile, fleeting thing. It comes from my situation. All kinds of things in the world bring happiness, but the Christian life brings maybe joy. Let's try to talk about joy as separate from happiness. But here's the thing. What is happiness, really? How do we define it? Happiness is a sense of pleasure, a sense of contentment that we get because we're pleased with our circumstances. We feel like our circumstances are what I want them to be, and I'm pleased with this. That's happiness, right? The problem is the kind of happiness we strive after so often is so superficial, so fragile, because it's based on things that can change so quickly. We might say, I'm happy with my paycheck. Many of us would say, I'd love that, but I might be happy with my paycheck, and yet maybe I get a raise. And yet within 30 days, 60 days, as my budget has bloated to fill that new paycheck, I think, man, it'd be nice to get another raise soon. As the famous saying goes, how much money do I need to be happy? Just a little more. Just a little more. What we're talking about here is a joy, a happiness, a sense of contentment and pleasure with our circumstances, because it's not rooted in these sort of surface level circumstances that are so brittle, that can change so fast. We get a pink slip from our boss, we get a bad phone call from a loved one or the doctor, and suddenly that surface level happiness is shattered. But this is happiness that's rooted in something else. Now he starts by talking about what it's not rooted in. Blessed is the man who doesn't do these things. Let's talk about those for a minute. There are three verbs used here: walking, standing, and sitting. We see this happy guy characterized by three things that he's not. One, he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Walking is kind of a euphemism for living. I don't walk under the advisement of the wicked, that is to say, those who don't know the Lord. I don't live in a way where my decision making is determined by, orchestrated by people who don't know God. I don't stand in the way of sinners. Where we stand is euphemistically kind of what we believe in, what our convictions are, the principles by which our life is directed. We don't walk in the counsel of the wicked, that is to say, we don't make decisions. Our thinking is not determined by the ways of the world. The principles that we stand on are not those of the world. We don't stand in the way of sinners. And we don't sit in the seat of scoffers. To sit in the seat, this idea of dwelling, gives us this impression of our identity, where we feel like we belong. We might relate to, we might be connected with those who do not know the Lord in some way, but we don't identify fundamentally with them. Our behavior, our identity, our decision-making, our principles are not defined by the ways of the world. But, he says, that is to say, instead, in contrast, his delight is in the law of the Lord. Let's talk about law here for a minute. Because I can read this, and at first look, I think, nobody delights in law. I don't think even lawyers delight in law. I think they delight in the hourly rates they get to charge for being lawyers. What does it mean his delight is in the law of the Lord? One thing for us to understand is, this is crucial to understanding the Psalms especially, is when we talk about the law here, what we're talking about. The Hebrew word here is Torah. And it doesn't just mean the Ten Commandments. This is the sum total of God's revelation of himself and his guidance and instruction for living. The sum total of the scriptures as given up to this point. So when he says his delight is in the law of the Lord, what he's saying is, rather than resting in and identifying with and delighting in the ways of the world, instead his delight, his sense of joy and happiness and security comes from knowing God in the scriptures. Understanding the God who's revealed himself in the Bible. And on his law he meditates day and night. Now what's fascinating is, this is written by someone who would not have had a written book like this of the scriptures. This is a relatively new phenomenon in the life of believers. This is someone who would have heard the Torah being read on the Sabbath. And that's probably it. So one, I would say, what a unique privilege that we don't have to hold on to what we hear read from the scriptures here on Sunday morning and then go home and think, man, I got to really remember that. Because we can open it anytime. But also what this means is, this is not a call to read our Bible all the time. Because that's not what the psalmist would have originally intended. To meditate is to think about it, to let it seep in and change, alter who we are, how we think, that we might be like this guy. This guy that we're talking about here in these first few verses is not like the world. He doesn't walk in the counsel of the world. He doesn't stand in their ways. He doesn't sit with them. Because instead, he's allowing the word of God to seep into his heart and mind and change it. I've known a number of people who have a steady diet of the scriptures who were not changed by them. People who were absolutely religious in their daily reading of the scriptures, and yet their hearts were stone. Because they didn't allow it to transform the way that they think and live. And yet, on the other side of that, I do not know anyone who has thrived as a Christian, who has seen the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in their lives without a steady diet of the scriptures. It can't be done. Because the scriptures are the primary tool that the Holy Spirit uses to transform us. But the key is that we don't take for granted the privilege of reading the scriptures, and yet that we don't stop there, thinking that if we open our Bible in the morning and read it and close it, that we've done our duty for the day. But that we meditate on it, that we pray through it, that we allow the scriptures to change us and shape us. The Christian life is not meant to be drudgery, this monotonous, tedious thing, rooted in fearfulness. The Christian life is meant to be characterized by joy, a delight to be found in the God who transcends our circumstances. How do we experience this? Verse 3 gives us a greater sense of how delight in God's word leads to a blessed, happy, joyful person. Verse 3, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. I love that imagery, a tree planted by streams of water. A tree that's planted in a place where it gets regular, continual irrigation. Not a tree that's out in the desert hoping for a rain cloud from somewhere, but a tree that has been rooted in a spot where it's going to be nourished continually. The man who is blessed, the person who is happy in the Lord, is the person who knows where he needs to be grounded to thrive. He knows that it doesn't happen by accident. And this tree that's planted by streams of water yields its fruit in its season. That is to say, it yields what it's supposed to when it's supposed to. By living in dependence on God's grace, We talked a lot about God's grace in Romans. That is to say, God's power that he gives his people to live in the way that he wants them to live. His empowerment. We often talk about grace in a more general sense of God giving what we don't deserve. And that is true. That is valid. The word for grace in Greek literally means just like a gift. Something you get. You didn't earn it. Paul even talked about in Romans, I think it was chapter 7, how it's not a paycheck. It's a gift. But it's not just that in a general sense, but it's specifically God's empowerment that we can't provide for ourselves, that he has to give us, he has to supply in order to live the way he wants us to live. And that's the metaphor, the imagery that we see here, the tree planted by streams of water so that it can yield its fruit, so it can be fruitful. When we live in humble dependence on God's gracious power, we bear fruit in keeping with that power. I appreciate also that the psalmist says, and its leaf does not wither. Because I'll tell you this, I'll tell you from personal experience, it is exhausting to live the Christian life in our own strength. To think that somehow we can fulfill God's calling on our lives without humble dependence on his Spirit to supply what we need to do it is absolutely exhausting. If we're relying on ourselves to fulfill our calling here as God's people, we will peter out. This is a tree that flourishes and bears fruit because it's not relying on itself for strength and nourishment, but relying on God. In all that he does, he prospers. As we talked about when we did our Bible study on Proverbs, when we think about prosperity, our first thought is money, wealth. He prospers. Oh, this is a great side benefit of being delighting in the Lord is material wealth. And this is almost never, unless specifically stated in the context, almost never what the Bible is referring to. Even in Proverbs, we see the writer making a painstaking distinction between the fleeting promise of riches and real prosperity. This is a life that produces an abundance of what really matters. This is growth in holiness. This is making an impact that glorifies God in the lives of those around us. Building our trust in God through knowing him better, as we study our Bible, as we seek him in prayer, as we seek the encouragement and the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ here, as we learn to grow in dependence on the Holy Spirit, it not only increases our joy in the midst of turbulent circumstances, it's also the key to living a fruitful, flourishing life as God defines it. Finally, being united with Christ is the key to eternal joy rather than eternal destruction. In verse 4, we see a shift, another contrast here. The wicked are not so. We've seen this beautiful picture of the blessed, happy person who delights in the Lord and is like a tree that's flourishing and fruitful, planted by these streams of God's grace. It says the wicked, they're nothing like this. They're like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff is the part of a grain plant that doesn't really do anything. It doesn't bear fruit. It doesn't grow a seed. The husk and a part of the stalk, and when that's all that's left, it's basically nothing. The slightest breeze can blow it away. It's not fruitful, and its life doesn't have any eternal significance. And so he says, because the wicked are like that, because the wicked's not rooted in God's grace like the fruitful tree, therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. What does that mean? We're talking about God's final, ultimate judgment. It says, when the Lord Jesus comes to judge all people, these wicked, they will not be able to stand. This idea of standing here is standing on God's side of the judgment rather than in front of him. It says the wicked will not be there. The congregation of the righteous, that is to say, the assembling of God's people. Because this is in the context of this final ultimate judgment, what we're talking about here is those who will spend eternity with God instead of being cast out. And this is us. Not because we've earned it, not because our lives are defined by righteous living, but because of what Christ has done for us, as we extensively studied in Romans 1 through 8. We can read this and not wonder, am I the wicked? Am I the righteous? Because as Romans 8:1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation. For who? For those whose lives measure up? No. For those who are in Christ Jesus. To be one of the righteous, as the Psalms define it, is to be one of those who has been born again. One who has received new life, who has been made right with God through the saving work of Christ. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In other words, the line of thought here is, the righteous are those who are planted in God's grace. The wicked are not like that. Therefore, those wicked people, because they're not rooted in God's grace, will not stand in the judgment the way that the righteous will. And he says, why will the righteous stand? Why will the congregation of the righteous be able to stand without fear in the judgment? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. This knowledge is that knowledge we talked about at the end of Romans 8. This foreknowledge, not just an intellectual knowing. This is not, when it says that God, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined. We don't mean know like, oh, God knows that Billy is going to be born in 1984 and he's going to become a Christian. That's not what we're talking about. If that's what we were talking about, this verse wouldn't make any sense because, I mean, obviously God knows everything that the righteous do and the wicked do. We're talking about the knowledge that we talked about in Romans chapter 8, this setting one's affection on someone. That before the foundations of the world, they would say about us, I love that person and I'm going to give them an incredible destiny. This is God's specific love. That we can read about the congregation of the righteous who don't have to fear the judgment, who can stand rooted, bearing fruit in God's grace, because, as verse 6 says, the Lord knows us, because the Lord has set his affection on us. Because of the affection that God set on us to to transform us through the reconciling power of the gospel through Christ's work. We don't have to read Psalm chapter 1. I keep saying Psalm chapter 1. That's not really the way you say it. Psalm 1. We don't have to read this in such a way where we think, man, I wish that was me. I wish I was this super Christian that Psalm 1 is talking about. If you are in Christ, this is you. This is the truth that you have the privilege of clinging to, no matter what your surface level circumstances are right now. God's grace, His streams of water are available to you. And that if we want to know true delight, true joy, it's by rooting us ourselves in the truth of who God is and in His gracious power to help us bear fruit. I say this just as much to myself as to anyone here. I never want to give the impression that I have this nailed down. I would propose that I might have the deepest struggle here, more than anyone else perhaps, with finding my joy consistently in the truth of the gospel. I am so often waylaid by the things that happen to me in my life that it's embarrassing. That I can walk away from the scriptures and say, man, my joy is rooted in the Lord, and something happens to me that day, and suddenly I'm consumed with the counsel of the wicked. I stand in the way of sinners and sit in the seat of scoffers. In a way that doesn't line up with the identity that Christ paid such a high price to purchase for me. So let's not neglect this gift. Happiness is, that's how the Psalms start. And you think, wow, the Bible's just telling me how to find true lasting happiness. I should just do this. And we should. And we only can because of what Christ has done for us. Let's pray.